Last year I did one of my favorite Bible verses. This year I was asked if what I was going to choose, and I said I didn't have only but one chosen I intend to do. So I thought I would do my favorite one again, especially since they couldn't remember what part of the Bible it was found in. You know, 9 o'clock in the morning, I think you're right, Stan. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a story about Balaam. Because Balaam is a lot like me. And Balaam's beast of burden, I think, is a lot like some of the rest of us from time and time again. But maybe you forgot the story, and you find it in the very end of Numbers. I think it's around chapter 22, but don't quote me exactly. Balaam's a beautiful story. Because Balaam is a prophet of sorts. And he's being hired by the king of Moab to come over into his country and then curse the people of Israel. And in his dream, God comes to Balaam and says, don't do it. So Balaam says to the envoys of the king of Moab, I can't come over. So they up their price a little bit, which they're trying to pay him, and they offer more. And Balaam again says, no, I can't do it. And then Balaam gets in an argument with God in his dream, and Balaam says, well, you know, I should at least go over and be polite to these people. And God is furious with Balaam. So on his way over, and this is where I ad-lib just slightly, Balaam's on his way, and so he saddles his ass, climbs on, and takes off. On the way over, the ass, being smarter than Balaam, decides he doesn't want to go to Moab, and so he takes off to the boondocks. Balaam gets off, gets a switch, and beats his ass, and the ass gets back in the path. Balaam gets back on, and he keeps on going. Then the ass gets a little close to a tree and also a fence and rubs Balaam's knee raw, so Balaam beats his ass again. Finally, they're coming to a narrow place in the road, and Balaam's getting closer and closer, and the ass stops dead still, because there ahead is an angel with a sword waiting alongside to chop both of them in half, and Balaam's ass, being smart, can let Balaam get cut in half, but it's not about to get itself cut in half. So Balaam's ass won't move, and Balaam gets off and kicks his ass, and the ass says to Balaam, why are you doing that? And Balaam says, well, you know, I don't know why I'm doing this, but why don't you go ahead? And the ass said, you know, I've been your faithful servant since you were a little kid, and I've carried you everywhere, and now you're kicking me. Why are you kicking your ass? And Balaam says, because you won't go. And the ass says, can't you see what's ahead of you? And finally the eyes of Balaam are opened, and he sees ahead of him the angel. Now, a lot of us sometimes are around kicking asses, and these asses are smarter than we are. I'm talking about four-legged kind, and you're thinking about two-legged kind. But a lot of us kick people sometimes, and they see things that we do not. And too often we get in trouble because we don't pay attention to these braying people whom we think are asses. They may be, but they could also be correct. I'd like to review a few things I said last night for those of you that weren't here, and there was a bunch. It's too bad, really. You missed out on some of the best I have to offer, and it's all I've got. I ain't much, but I like the way I'm put together. I can't change very much. I said that a loving person is one who loves themselves, and you get to know yourself very well. Until you can love yourself, you can't love anybody because you don't have anything inside worth loving. And so many people play games, and they smile, and they're really neat around each other, and they fall madly in love, and they get married. And then everything starts to fade, and they wonder, what happened? That's because there's nothing inside really worth loving, because all inside is phony and unreal, and they've never filled themselves up with anything really worthwhile. They never discovered for themselves what they really are. The second thing I said was that a loving person, a loving individual, frees himself or herself from all kinds of labels. We won't let ourselves be called honky, nigger, wop, spick, Christian, Lutheran, whatever it is. And we won't let people whom we love be labeled either. I'm not saying that we should punch out somebody's lights because they try. We might be tempted. I said, thirdly, a loving person abhors waste, human waste, wasting of people and a wasting of beauty. And I said, fourthly, a loving person sees the continuous wonder of life. How many of you on the way in here this morning looked up the valley and saw the rainbow? How many of you saw the rainbow? Wasn't it beautiful? How many of you this morning stopped when you were up this morning at 6:30 and saw the deer grazing out, mowing the lawn? Wasn't that fun just watching them? Have you ever seen a deer graze in downtown Seattle? I mean, you know, just fantastic how they go along their lawns, you know, early in the bright, you know, down there. I don't even know some of the streets in Seattle. I get lost all the time. You know, Pullman has 9 streetlights. 8 of them are up on the campus. No, we have more than that. I think we have 4 downtown. But seeing those deer graze and just watch them eat and see how they eat for a while and they look up and just look around, or how their ears go like this as they know where the noise is coming in, like radar, and they turn. I saw one ears go up and flop like that, and I saw someone jogging by in a yellow sweatshirt and a yellow cap that said cat on it. And he didn't go near them and bug them, he or she, I can't tell from the distance. The deer looked up and just saw them and knew they weren't an enemy and went right back to grazing. The deer recognized something. Often we don't. I said, a loving person understands the needs of other people because we need the same thing they need, and we know it. Those are some of the things I said last night about loving people. And if you missed it last night, I'm really sorry. A few of you might have. And the brief rerun I did this morning is not for you. It's to touch the memories of those of us who were so tired last night, but we soaked in all we could. So this morning I thought I would really do something different, because I've got at least 7 hours sleep and I feel almost like a human being all over again. It really feels neat. I think I can even appreciate Holden. I couldn't have seen up the valley yesterday to see the rainbow, but this morning I can. There's one thing about people. People are precious and wonderful. And we have ways of putting ourselves down in others that we're so unconscious of. Just like smiling. You know, when you get up in the morning and you're not grouchy and you really feel wonderful, you know, you just really are turned on. The day is beautiful. It's fantastic. The other day, I came out of what we call the Compton Union Building. That's like the student union building in most campuses, but they call it the CUB, Compton Union Building. It's got a bowling alley and theaters and places to eat and so forth and pool and et cetera and meeting rooms and so on. I'd been at a meeting from about 8:30 to 10, and I came out to the very bottom door because it's a shortcut to my office. And on the way out the door, this beautiful, fantastic girl was walking in the other door opposite me, about 6 feet away, and she gave me a big smile and she said, "Hi." Now, if there's anything that'll turn on a dirty old man, it's a beautiful young girl who gives you a big smile and says, "Hi." So I turned around to see who she was looking at, and it was only me. It was me she was smiling at, and then I was really turned on. You know what I said to her? "Hi." I walked on a little further, maybe 30 feet more, and there was a fellow walking along, and he had his hands in his pockets, and the wind was blowing a bit, and it was kind of cold, even too cold to smile. And he was shuffling along, and I got real close to him, and I couldn't help it. I said, "Hi." And he looked up, and I recognized him. I see him every Sunday at Trinity Lutheran Church in Pullman. And he recognized me, and he said, "Hi." If I hadn't said hi and he hadn't looked up, we'd only recognized each other's ankles as we'd passed by. And that's not very neat. I don't know what your ankles look like, but I don't really groove on mine. Or his either. A little ways further on, there was another fellow walking, and it was just like it was magnetic. And before I even got the chance to let my hi out, he gave me a big smile and he said, "Hi." And I hied back, and I couldn't help it. All of a sudden, I realized what had been happening. Clear through the cub, before I saw that beautiful girl that said hi, I must have had a smile on my face that was so highable you couldn't resist. And then it reminded me of a story after I left that third person, about a young man in San Francisco during the Haight Ashbury flower children age, who left a suicide note, and it went something like this. I'm on my way to the Golden Gate Bridge, and if anyone smiles at me or says hello in those 2 miles, I won't throw myself off. Well, the people found, or at least the police found, the suicide note afterwards to let you know that in 2 miles, no one said hi or smiled at him. In 2 miles. Nobody. And there was a young man who desperately needed someone to at least give him a smile. You say to me, well, you know, he should have smiled at somebody else and they would have smiled back at him. He was unable to smile, even able to give anything he needed desperately, and nobody had anything. And he threw himself off. Well, I was thinking about that all the way back to my office. I was just about ready to grab hold of the door, and you really have to open our door with a bit of tugging because it's old and turns hard and so forth, and then you got to push like mad because it's kind of heavy. We have people who never come inside to visit us because they can't get the damn door open. We're working on that. We're going to have you walk up on the step, the thing drops open, bang, on the inside, and you can walk right across the top of it, and it's going to flip back up. Something. But just as I was ready to grab that door handle, I stopped because I realized nobody had smiled at me or said hello all the rest of the way back. Nobody. And I got to wondering, what did my face look like that those people walked all the way around me and across the street? Why was it? Sometimes we're so unconscious of other people because we're so wrapped up in our own troubles or thinking about something else. And I'm not saying, you know, that you should always walk down the street like one of those people at SeaTac, Hare Krishna, that's walking around smiling at you like that all the time, like they got something caught somewhere. Or they've got an abdominal pain like babies do when they smile. Or would you like coffee or tea when you're on the airplane? I'm not saying you should smile like that all the time because you're a Christian. And Christians should run around like that. It looks like they're idiots all the time. Because there's times when I feel like I'd rather bite someone than talk with them. And so they'd better not talk with me. But they should get the vibes at least 10 feet away so they can least avoid me. Because sometimes I'm very biteable. And do I need someone to say hi? Because when you say hi to me and you really mean it, I know it. But when you say, hi to me, how are you? You don't give a damn. You're just trying to be polite. Forget it. Be serious. Be sensitive and mean it. Now, there are times when we are incapable of giving a hi or a smile, and there are times when we're incapable of even receiving one. But those days, you know, when I'm really turned on, when I've gotten up in the morning and I really feel great and I've gone into what I'm doing and I really feel neat and I've given a lecture and I've had eyeball contact with everybody and it's fantastic and I've gone back and I've watched little kids watch a sundial, I don't care what happens that day. You can't on me because I will let everything be really neat. I can handle the world. It's fantastic. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. And then there are those days which are really yucky, and I haven't got much inside to give, and everybody knows it. But most of my days aren't yucky or on top and fantastic. They're in between. And that's where I seem to live my life, in those in-between times, when I need a smile and I can give a smile, but it ain't much. And that seems to be our human predicament as Christians. I was looking up the valley and I saw the clouds and the weather coming in, and I thought to myself, oh yuck. Because I so much wanted today to be a fantastically sunny, gorgeous day. And maybe it will still be, so that we can go out and go up on the side of the mountain and really see the sunshine on the rocks and the bushes and the trees and the animals and everything else. But maybe it won't happen. Maybe it'll be something else. It may rain buckets and we feel like wet mice. But we'll have to make up for that as people. But what I wanted us to do was to go out, and if we can't go out, then we'll have to stay in and use our senses by touching, smelling, and feeling, tasting, seeing all the beauties of creation. Have you ever smelled a tree? You know what a tree smells like? You know the different trees smell differently? You can go up and smell a blue spruce and a ponderosa pine and a poison ivy. They all smell differently. They're just like people. Some of us smell like lemon lime and some smell like brute. You ever touched anything that's growing? You know, you can touch it, but have you ever felt it? There's a difference between touching something, just touching it, and feeling it. I'm touching this. It's a piece of dead wood now. Once it was live, but feeling it, it's different. This is what I want us to do, because so much we touch people. Now, you've got to take this with a grain of salt and realize that I'm using the best construction on this. Sometimes we just often touch people. But I'm talking about feeling, sensing. Because once you do this with nature on the outside, you begin to open your eyes and you do this with people around you. You have to look at them and see what they're like and smell them and touch them and taste them, feel them. And you'll come to love them. And you know they're unique and they're different and they're wonderful in their own way. You don't have to love them and like them and think they're super fantastic just to get to know them and appreciate them. Then something happens because you all of a sudden start looking at yourself. And you say, gee, you know, I could be prettier or more handsome or taller or shorter or thinner or fatter or something, richer or poorer or something. That'd really make me neat, but I'm not. All of us often wish we were someone or something else. There are very few people in the world who are doing what they're doing for a living or with their life that they're really happy with. And as long as they dwell on what they are not, they'll be the most miserable creatures in the world. And most people dwell on what they are not. And we should dwell on what we really are and live and appreciate that. The fantastic thing is we'll be deliriously happy with ourselves and everybody else will wonder what's wrong. And we'll be what's right. They'll be what's wrong. Because we're beautiful. So let your beauty shine through. You're limitless. And you and I make our world and we choose. And we choose joy and love. Or we choose hopelessness and despair. And we choose and we live in it. This past year we've been doing a lot of pre-Cana things over in our campus with young people who are thinking about getting married. And everyone comes in with that sort of glow about themselves and each other. And they're really turned on and you know for sure they're really in love. And then I pull out my little pink card, which has on it the four basic human needs. One, each one of us has a feeling and a need of protection and safety. And two, a feeling of belonging to a group, a clan, or a family, or something they feel they're in and they belong to by right. And three, a feeling that people have an affection for them. They are worth being loved as they are. And fourthly, we must experience respect and esteem. But the truth is, the average person does not have a real friend in the whole world, and marriages are strangers living together and discovering the truth about themselves and the truth about their other lover, the person they married, and not liking what they found. After laying that heavy trip on some of the people, the glow has faded very quickly. And then we get to talking about growing in our relationships and our responses to each other as people. And by the time the end of the hour is over with, that glow of love is back between them, but it's on a different vein now, because it's not selfishness. It turns into a form of selflessness, where they're really in love with themselves as people and just eager to discover the love which is starting with that other person, and wanting to get into the relationship with the real person, not the dreamy one they've been holding hands with. And so they begin. We watch it happen with people over a period of time. And after a while, maybe 4, 5, 6 sessions, they leave. And then we announce that we're having another group, and we say we have to limit it to 10 couples. And you have 25 couples show up and they say, "Can't we get in too?" And you have to say, "No, I'm sorry. You'll have to wait till next time." And they wait and they come too. Because there's a whole new thing happening on college campuses. And that's where people are trying to turn on to the real person they are and discovering that they are really neat and beautiful and worth loving. And they want to fall in love with a person who's discovered the real them and fall in love with that and not a phony person and discover too late. Albert Schweitzer said, we are so much together, even here in this place, and all dying of loneliness. Love doesn't just happen. You have to let it. You know, we have a trap, you and I. We feel that we must be loved and liked by everyone. And that is not so. When you're very weak and insecure about yourself, you feel that everyone must like you and love you, and any bit of criticism tears you apart. And so if you thought that I was yucky last night, tough. Sit on it. I don't care. If you thought I was neat, that's beautiful, because I gave you something you could treasure and take home. I want you to know that I drag around 2 imaginary gunny sacks, one on this side and one on this side. And what the gunny sack on this side, let's say, it's filled full of yucky things, and there's a hole in the end of it. And you hand me a bit of yuck, and I smile at you, and put it in my old gunny sack, and it falls out the other end, and you've got it to pick up, friend. It's your litter, it ain't mine. And then I have this other gunny sack on this side, it's called neat. And you say something that I appreciate about me as a human being, because you found it, and it's a treasure we share. I'll put it in there after I break it in half and give you part of it back. And I take it home with me, and that sack is like Santa Claus, because in that is my treasure, and I refuse to drag around that holy sack filled full of all the yuck. And that's turned my whole life around. I don't want to live in a trap where every day is dictated on a point system. How many people liked me today, and how many people said, "Oh." I'll wander around looking at people's eyeballs thinking, "Gee, what is it going to be? Shall I say anything that'll hurt their feelings if I've hurt your feelings?" If I've touched you out of love and I've hurt you, I'm sorry. A student wrote a poem. It's fantastic. I wish I could write this good. She says, "Plums. I'm a delectable plum, but that someone is allergic I can become a banana for him. But if I become a banana, it's to be phony, because I'm a plum. And he puts all his bread on me, and one day he might realize I'm a phony banana, and will say, banana split. What will I have? Lost years of being a phony banana? Instead of becoming a succulent plum. And if you don't love me, I'm sorry for you. But I don't want to become a bummer banana for you, because I'm a delectable plum. And if you don't want to take a bite out of me, tough. I'm juicy. I thought that was neat. This morning, I'm not about to give you all the answers of how to put down all these wild-haired religions and some that are not so wild. I take great glee when I really feel mean on putting down other people, and then I'm so sorry about myself afterwards. I'm not ashamed. I really feel yucky inside. But I feel if I give you all the answers of how to put down a Hare Krishna, or how to put down a Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door, or how to put down a Christian who's been born again and baptized twice, the last time in wet sand, if I told you how to put down all these people, that I would not only be failing them and you, I'd also be failing myself. Instead of that, I'd rather lead you into discovering the richness of who you are as a person, the richness of your faith, but what they're trying to say and where they are, and how you may relate to them out of love. And if they reject you because of your Christianity and who you are as a person, that's tough. Just cut the hole off in the end of that sack and let it all slide out. You don't need it. Just go look for somebody else and you can love. Now, I gave that plastic flower to Stan, which I know he'll treasure for the rest of his life. He'll put it in a little flower vase on top of his mantle. There will be the piece, and it'll be a little inscription in bronze plaque underneath it that says, Roger gave this to me at a retreat at Holden Village. I know he'll treasure that for the rest of his life. Since it's plastic, it probably won't deteriorate. You might have to burn it, Stan, but I wouldn't throw it away. Somebody's liable to pull it out of the trash can and keep it. For 39 cents, you can't go wrong. But how many of you have gone through at SeaTac and watched the Hare Krishna people? How many of you have been approached by Hare Krishna at SeaTac and tried to have someone give you a little flower? How many really thought it was neat? Nobody thought it was neat. Anybody ever get a flower? Ah. Did you donate to the youth group or the orphanage? Well, I have here a book by a friend of mine who, one of the most nasty Christians I really know with a great deal of humor, and here's his flower. He says, whatever you do, you can borrow my book and you can mess it up, but don't lose my flower. It even got the stick pin in it, so there it is. Because not only did they donate their flower, he bought their book for 75 cents. This is the Bhagavad Gita. As it is. As it is. As you open the very first fly leaf, it says Bhagavad Gita, as it is, and in small print, abridged edition. Now, you know what an abridged edition is? How many of you saw Roots on TV? How many of you read Roots in the Reader's Digest? How many of you read Roots in the novel that's about this thick? If you read the Reader's Digest version, you read the abridged edition. Most of it's cut out. The Bhagavad Gita took 400 years to write. It's a fantastically long love poem. This is the abridged edition, about 38 seconds worth. Krishna is a splinter sect off of the Hindu religion. The Bhagavad Gita is the song of the Blessed Lord. It's an enormously long poem. As a matter of fact, I gave you the wrong time. It began in 400 BC and ended at 400 AD. But the Hare Krishna sect is a splinter group or a heresy off of the Hindu religion. Most of the things that we have been accosted with in this country or splinter heresies off of other religions? Pick one. Moonies? Well, they're Christian. If you believe Reverend Moon's the second coming of Christ, a few other things. Hare Krishna, the Hindu religion. Zen, from Buddhism. Say again. Transcendental meditation. TM. I'm on dangerous ground now because there's probably some Christian TMers in the crowd. But TM is a branch off of a group too. Transcendental meditation. TM. I'm on dangerous ground now because there's probably some Christian TMers in the crowd. But TM is a branch off of a group too. Can I leave that aside, or am I going to get in hot water? How about yoga? Anybody practice yoga? There's a couple of styles of yoga. One is a very Christian style. One is not. But yoga also comes from the Hindu religion. There are 8 steps for yoga, if you're Hindu. The very first is performing the 5 desire-killing vows, or yama. And the aspirant of yoga abstains from harming living things, from deceit, from stealing, from unchastity, and acquisitiveness, which means acquiring earthly goods. The second thing is we observe self-disciplinary rules, such as calmness and cleanliness, mortification of the flesh, study and prayer. Thirdly, sitting in the proper position, lotus fashion, which is for younger people, which is where you take your left foot, bend it around, and put it on your right thigh. I'll do it with my arms. We don't have an orthopedic surgeon in the camp. And you take your left and bend it around and put it on your right around on your left thigh, and maybe you can do this, I can't quite, by about 9 inches with each leg. You're supposed to cross your arms and stare at the end of your nose. Fourthly, the regulation of breathing rhythmically to control both voluntary and involuntary nerves and muscles. And inwardly repeat the sacred word like I do above me at noon on Wednesdays in my Koinonia house. Aum. Aum. My wife called me one day and she wondered where I was, and she called me on the telephone because up above me was Aum. Aum. Just diagonally across the hall was a group of Pentecostal people praying Yahanamagana Shonashe, which is cussing another language. I don't know any other words than that. And then there's another group that were a little bit further down the hall, and they were doing another type of thing, and they were saying La ila la 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 Akbar Muhammad Rashu Allah Akbar ila la 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 Muhammad Rasul Allah. Now, if you can remember Aum. And this all going on at the same time, my wife said, "Where are you?" Now, I didn't call her up. She called me up. She knew what my telephone number was. But that was what was happening around us. Down in the far corner was a group of Christians who thought they were the only ones in heaven. They had their door closed studying the Bible. And I got to thinking about them and what was going on around them and what it must sound like to them. And I couldn't help but laugh. And I laughed out loud, and I had to close the door. And for some, I was almost hysterical in my office laughing, because I was quite sure they felt they were the only ones in the building who were Christian. And those other people thought they were the only ones who were really tuned in on the divine being. And the other ones were sure that they had the right prophet. And the other group were very sure that they were right, because after all, no one else sounded like them. And there wasn't me in my office having hysterics. It was different, all right. Yoga is the release and liberation. It's best known for its diet, its body control, its concentration. The Christian form of yoga is used in a very positive way. The Hindu form of yoga is used in a very negative way, because the Hindu form of yoga is the negation of the human being as a person. The Christian form, which you find in this country, is quite different. It's to help you sit down in one place. And if you can sit in a lotus fashion, by the way, you will find that it is very comfortable, because there are different muscles you use completely. By sort of grabbing yourself like this, you're actually even hugging yourself. Now, I don't know if you look at the end of your nose or not, if you want to do that, but you're quiet and you think. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I can stretch out like I did yesterday. The sun was on me and I had my sleeve of my coat over me. And I wasn't sleeping, I was just sort of lying there, letting the sun soak in, and it felt very, very good. And I could think. And that's what yoga does to some people. It helps them to relax, to think, to turn their thoughts away from everything that's worrying them in this world and within themselves. And if that's their thing, that's beautiful. If that's not your thing, maybe it's something else. Maybe your thing is like it was for me just before we came in here, and I forgot my Bhagavad Gita and had to go back for it, and I stopped. I looked back up the valley and saw the clouds coming in, the sun on the side of the mountain, and I thought, isn't it fantastic? Isn't it beautiful? Now let's talk about the Munis for a little while, and Hare Krishna, about what it's really all about. Hare Krishna and the Munis seem to attract a certain kind of person. And that kind of person is one who is really not very happy with what's going on in the world about them. And they need a lot of answers. And Hare Krishna and the Munis provide you with answers, and also a very rigid discipline. And if you feel very lousy, and I'm being really nasty when I say this, when you feel very rotten about what you have inside of you, you are very vulnerable to someone to come up to you and say, we can help you. We have the truth. And so people who need a short, quick answer for what's wrong with the world and can get out of the world and be comfortable in the secluded group are very vulnerable to these people. How do you know very much about the Reverend Sun Moon? Well, I have to put my hand on. I know really very much about him. I can tell you a few, really neat stories we all don't want to believe is true, but only a couple that I know is true. You got any mic that you know about the Moonies? Is Reverend Moon, all of his philosophies, Christian? As near as I can tell, it seems to be sort of a baptized Buddhism. I wasn't going to be as facetious as Mike by saying a sort of a self-glorification of the Reverend Moon himself, but yes, it is. It's an opportunistic religion. That's what Hare Krishna is in this country, and that's what the Moonies are in this country. Opportunistic. If Hare Krishna went back to India and became like the other people who are Krishna, and who would shave their head, they're really honkies from Cleveland, and they shave their head and play the weird instruments and do their thing, the people in India would look at them like they're some kind of freak, because they're not like the Krishna people in India. They're quite different. They're a westernized version, which sort of homogenized for this culture. And in the homogenization, pasteurization content, they've lost a little bit of what it's really all about. It's an Eastern cultural religion for that kind of people who live in India. It's ancient Hinduism, and we update it for this present world. So people get into it because the men say to the women, assume the proper place which is submissive and servile to we men. Your role as women is different. You are to abstain from all kinds of immorality, which includes sexual immorality. We will stay away from each other because that kind of stuff is sin and terrible. Your body is evil You must control it. And all this time, I've been trying to say your body is beautiful and something to be reserved with wonder and glorification and used in love. And Reverend Moon, he's got a better trip for you, because he can do all sorts of things with you. 2 weeks ago, or I guess 3 weeks ago, one of the fellows who hadn't been able to come to a study we have on Tuesdays came back in on about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and his lab for the year was over with, and he said, "I'm back." We hadn't seen him since last year, and he says, "I'm back." And I said, "Where you been?" He said, "I've had labs every day, and I couldn't come to any of the talks, but they're over with, and here I am." And I said, "Well, what's been going on in your life?" And he says, "Well, you know, the gal was out in Tacoma, and she'd been in the Moonies for about 5 years and so forth. He said, you know, I grew up with her." And so we heard about his relationship to her, and her parents had brought him home to talk with her and find out what had happened, and she'd been with him. She'd been a graduate student down at Scripps College in Claremont, California, and she was doing a term paper. Watch out for term papers, Mike. And she went in and to interview the Moonies in one of their places on a Friday night, and she never came out again. She used to gain contributions in the airports in Los Angeles to the tune of $250 to $500 a day selling flowers to susceptible males. What kind of males did she look for? Always males who were alone. Always males who had on suits. And nowadays, if they have vests on their suits, you know it's even worth more. And so she would give them her prettiest female smile and walk up to them and say, "May I give you a flower?" And of course, the guys always looked for alone women and asked them, "May I give you a flower?" Because they know people at airports who are alone are very susceptible and will be easily parted with their shekels. And they did that. As she reports and she's being debriefed, she discovered that she could not remember the first 5 days when she went in to the system itself. And during the debriefing ceremony, which you want to call it that, it's taken several weeks, she's discovered that she can't remember what happened, but she thinks she knows what happened because she helped with other people. During those first 5 days, she was given no food. She was given fruit juice to drink in the little glasses, and the physician thought it was a slow process of dehydration. And her body and her mind would start slowing down and down, and she was not allowed to sleep, and she got tireder and tireder until she couldn't resist very much, until her brilliant mind, and she was a brilliant student, still is a brilliant woman, had lowered to the level when she was susceptible for any kind of crap you want to pass over. And you can do it. Just think of a stewardship program in our church, or we could do with that. The congregation, if we could just get them to Holden Village for a retreat, and in 3 days, they would keep 10% of what they made and gave 90% to our church. We could do it. We could have them out in the airport selling flowers and standing in front of the local Presbyterian church selling flowers. Look how much money we would make. And Reverend Roger Pettinger could stand up there and live in my million-dollar mansion on the grounds of WSU, and I would smile down upon you followers and give you more flowers to sell. When she resisted in her process, they put her in the cold shower, then the hot shower, and then the cold shower, and then the hot shower, and then the cold shower, and they brought her back in, wringing wet. And she sat there and listened to more crap. And when she resisted, she went back in the showers again. And this happened over a period of 5 days. And at the end of 5 days, she was a broken woman. And she began to believe. And the reason why she thinks this happened to her, but she's not sure because she can't remember, is she helped do this with other young women and young men. Now, don't think it can't happen to you, friend, because it sure can if you're dumb enough to walk in. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. It would just perhaps be a matter of minutes or hours difference. I'm a stubborn person, and it might take a little longer, But when I get tired, I get crabby. And then I get tireder, and I can't resist. And so forth. This is why it's desperately important, by the way, on a retreat, that everyone get a good night's sleep. Otherwise, they're crappy all day long. And you can't love people who are crappy. I don't say crabby, I said crappy. That's why it's important. They break them down. What do the Moonies believe in? Well, it's Jesus Christ didn't really make it because he didn't get married and have children. Reverend Moon has come back to make matters right because he has the revelation of God. And he's a doggone good mass psychotic psychosis maker, and he's got a lot of potential victims in this world. So he comes into the area. He comes up to WSU, and there's a Moonie comes onto the campus, and somebody says, "There's a Moonie here, there's a Moonie here." We all crowd around to look at that Moonie. And the Moonie looks at us and leaves. And the Hare Krishna come, and they play their bongo drums, their elongated thing, and sing their songs. And people come over there and say, "Oh, meet, how weird." But there's always two or three people who decided that they want to be Hare Krishna too. But nowadays, you don't see Hare Krishna men working around very much with shaved heads, unless they're wearing hair pieces. They all look very suave. Some of them even wear Brooks Brothers suits. And the young women are dressed fit to kill because they are out for a killing. And you and I, we are the intended victims. Now, what do the Hare Krishnas believe? Do they believe that Krishna is the reincarnation of Vishnu, the reincarnation of the Supreme Being? Well, as you open the Bhagavad Gita, as it really is, abridged edition, you'll find something remarkable in it. You see these beautiful colored pictures that remind you of what we used to have in our Sunday school books and our Bibles about 25 years ago. Same kind of coloring. And as you turn any place into it, and I'll just close my eyes, open a page, and put it down. Oops, I got a picture. That's a neat, look at that, a jazzy picture. Ah, okay. Well, let's see. Chapter 6, verse 25 and verse 26. Gradually, step by step, with full conviction, one should become situated in trance by means of intelligence, and thus the mind should be fixed on the self alone and should think of nothing else. I didn't think very much. From whatever and wherever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature, one must be certain to withdraw it and bring it back under the control of the self. Purport. The nature of the mind is flickering and unsteady, but a self-realized yogi, has to control the mind. The mind should not control him. One who controls the mind, and therefore the senses as well, is Karagarusvami or Savami. And one who is controlled by the mind is called Argodasha, or servant of the senses. And a Gosvami knows the standard of sense happiness and transcendental sense happiness. The senses are engaged in the service of Harikish, the supreme, I didn't pronounce that even close to being right, the supreme owner of the senses, and so forth. The point is, after he reads about one or two verses, there's a long purport that explains it. This is not the Bhagavad Gita. This is commentary on a few verses of the Bhagavad Gita to put over a particular point of view. It's a particular point of view of not of the Bhagavad Gita, but Swami, and you pronounce it P-R-A-B-H-U-P-A-D-A. And that's neat in the U.S. because it's different, and it's really jazzy to be into the new things. But in India, this crap doesn't sell because they have the real thing. That's just like you and I taking four verses out of the Gospel of John and three verses out of James and two out of the Book of Revelation and welding it all together to agree with what we want and calling it a religion. The point of the Hare Krishna is to negate the human body, the human mind, the human person. That's Hare Krishna. Let's pick some other things. We were supposed to have discussion groups last night, but I figured you were too pooped to discuss very much. Even I sort of pooped out at 10:25. I didn't even make it into the ballroom dancing. There was not enough left. So I've got to do it this way. What kinds of things do you want to hear about these people? Who wants to hear something besides on Moonies? Another group. Est? E-S-T? Oh, wow. Not very much. What do you want to say about it, John? She wants to hear about EST, E-S-T, extra sensory training. Earhart sensory training, excuse me. I don't know very much about it. Do you know anything about the children of God? They're almost out in some areas now. Say again. Say, I can hear.
They have no basic scripture.
No, they don't. You know, a lot of them have been swallowed up by the Moonies. Does anybody meet children of God anymore? In Seattle, we're still? Hey, who's really at the airport anymore? Is it the Hare Krishna Moonies or Children of God, or are they all there fighting among for? The Mormons. Well, say again. The Children of God are at the Spokane Fairgrounds all the time. I don't know very much about the Children of God. I don't come across them. They don't come down to Pullman very much. We're all children of God down there. Mormons. I better get out of that one. I will. Let's do a little bit on the Mormons. I don't have any notes on the Mormons up here. I didn't think anybody asked me about the Mormons, but since I have two of them live across the street from me, and they always stop by to see if I would like to learn about the Scripture. And of course, everyone's always interested in learning about the Scripture, and then they whip out the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price, and I'm in trouble because I really don't have a copy around the house. I try to trade them old Lutheran magazines, and they don't really get my point. You know, there are different kinds of Mormons. And if you really feel facetious, ask them, are you from the Salt Lake group or are you the reorganized group? As soon as you ask that, oh, I said I wouldn't do this. As soon as you would, if I hadn't started, I'll finish it. If you don't put it that way, but right away they're in the defensive position trying to explain to you the difference and why they're really not what those other people are and how bad they are and how good they are, because there's many different kinds of Mormons. But the Mormon religion, primarily, if you've never come across it or acquainted with it, the Mormon religion is based upon a whole series of documents written by Joseph Smith, who originated these somewhere around during the 1830s. The angel Moroni, that's with an I on the end. The angel Moroni came and gave him a vision and so forth, and he wrote this all down in the King James English with the traditional mistakes that are still in it. They do believe that the Indians in this country are the 10 lost tribes. Unfortunately, we know what happened to those lost tribes. Also, that with this particular vision he had, they were on these gold tablets. And if you get one of the old versions of the Book of Mormon, there are a whole group of people who testify that they saw the gold tablets. If you get the new version, you find out there are two less people there because they said later on, we didn't see the gold tablets. We saw a black box with a black cloth over it, in which Joseph Smith and his cousin said contained the gold tablets. And then one of these nasty physical chemist types did a study on how big the tablets were and how thick they were and how much weight they'd take to write on them, and discovered that the house floor wouldn't have held them and that Joseph couldn't have carried them. And so all kinds of things happen as you start examining the Mormon religion. But you'll find basically that Christianity or the Judaistic religion is reinterpreted, because it's not Muhammad the prophet who reinterprets the scriptures, it is Joseph Smith. And so in Christianity is reinterpreted through the eyes of the Book of Mormon. That is the key to scripture. The Mormons are quite different than we are. They practice all different kinds of meanings for baptism. Jesus Christ. Practically every word that we use and they use are spelled the same. They mean something different. The Mormons are primarily in Salt Lake City, and when you mention the name Mormon, you hit one of my basic prejudices, and I become nasty. And so I really don't want to push too much further into it, because I do get nasty. Christian Scientists? Yeah. Idaho Falls, Idaho is one of the strongest. There's more stakes, Mormon stakes, in Idaho Falls, Idaho than in Salt Lake City, Utah. Do you know where the best mission field is for the Pacific Southwest Synod? Utah, the whole state. It's fantastic for Lutherans to go into. Christian Science. You know anything about old-fashioned Gnosticism? The Gnostic religion was one of the early rivals of Christianity. It based upon the idea that God, that the creator of this world was not the good God, but a demiurge. And that the demiurge had created all everything that exists. The real God had given a divine spark that had gone down through all these seven forms of heavens and so forth, and had been captured within the person. And so you have the divine spark, or your spirit, wrapped around that is your seven layers of soul, and wrapped around that is your body. Your body and your soul are evil. The spirit which is in is good. So the next time some sweet old person asks you, what's the difference between a soul and a spirit, don't touch that question. But the Christian Science religion is based upon old-fashioned Gnosticism, that the world is imaginary, that sickness is in a state of your mind, and that if you can free your mind to be at one with God, everything will be neat and wonderful. But it is a negation of the body. It's a readapting of Mary Baker Eddy, of some fantastically good writings that happened in the mid-1800s. The same kind of religious fervor that began Mormonism was created, and another shoot of it came out to be Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science. The science of mind over matter. Matter being evil, mind being good. Most of these religions, by the way, whether it's Hare Krishna, the Moonies, Christian Science, the Mormons and so forth, are a negation of people as human beings. Christianity is not. It's just the opposite. Unitarians? Unitarians are sort of a 16th and 17th century version of the old Arian religion, which was a form of Gnosticism. But there are Christian Unitarians and there are unChristian Unitarians. The difference, the Unitarian, you know, believing that not in the definition of God that we do, primarily. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we have Christian versions of Unitarians, and those are the ones who get all hooked up on God the Father Creator only, or Jesus only, and every time you hear the word God, you hear it in the form of Jesus, and those who are only hung up on the Holy Spirit only, perhaps some forms of Pentecostalism. But Unitarianism, really from the old Arian heresy from about the 3rd and 4th century, and was preserved through the Armenian religion, if you want to go back to that, and it comes out through Holland about the 1700s. It's a very vibrant, live thing. And by the way, not all Unitarians are very bad people. They're very high and very moral, very interesting to talk with. And I don't want to run them down much, because I have some Unitarian friends who you know, they're good friends. I accept them as people. We don't agree. I try to tell them about my faith by what I am and how I love them. Astrology? Oh, you mean... Melanchthon's time when he wouldn't they wouldn't let us put the Augsburg Confession in until a day later because the stars weren't in the right conjunction. You mean that part? Did you knew that, didn't you? That in the Reformation history that the Great Augsburg Confession of Our Lutheran Faith was delayed by one day because the stars weren't in the proper conjunction. How many of you have seen this, the Christmas star story and at the planetariums at Christmas time? How many of you have seen the Christmas star story? It's fantastic, isn't it? There's just a few of us, my family and the Boffmans. The story of the Christmas star, have you never seen this? It's fantastic. Well, I won't go into the Christmas star story. I'll go into astrology. Astrology is the idea, unless you ask me, that the stars control our fate, and that as the planets and the stars move, they have certain meanings. Because the ancients believed that the planets were wandering stars, and they wandered through certain groups of stars, and each one of those groups of stars had certain meanings. And as a wandering planet went through that when you were born, it had something definite about your life. And so as the stars wandered through these different constellations, it was both good and bad, and it controlled your fate. You don't have choice much in the matter. It's fate.